So what we saw last week, we're in the book of Ephesians, for those of you who know. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 7 through 12 this morning. The first chapter is a chapter we're going to take a little bit slower in the beginning because it is deep theologically. It's meaty. You can write volumes and volumes of books on this chapter alone. And so what the reason is because Paul, before he gets into what it means to be saved, what it means to be the church, what it means to be a good husband and a father and a co-worker and an employee and all that kind of stuff, before we get into that, we have to dive into the foundation of our identity, of who we are in Christ. And so this first chapter here, especially last week, this week, and next week, is going to be very deep at some points, and it's meant to be that way on purpose. And then after that, it'll start to lighten up a little bit, but it'll become more evident as to why we are who we are and what it is we are to do. And so what we saw last week is really this blessing. The Father stands over us, and He blesses us. Paul begins by blessing God the Father, but then we turn see that the Father blesses us. He blesses us. And this word blessing comes from the Greek word where we get our English word eulogy. So the Father is speaking a eulogy over us. Eulogies, I was thinking about this the other day, are often spoken at a funeral. That's where eulogies are often spoken. And we do it in honor of or in respect of the one who has passed away. Right? We want to speak blessing over the life that they lived. And so what we're having today, and what we will continue to have, we had it last week, this week, and next week, is a sort of funeral. It's a funeral. But here it is. We are the ones lying in the casket, dead in our sins, and the Father then speaks. And when He speaks, we then hear, and we rise up out of the casket, alive. And He is speaking blessing over us. I mean, that's unlike any other funeral we've been to. Lord willing, I hope you've never encountered somebody coming out of the casket and going, guys, it was a big mistake. I'm actually here, right? Nobody has done that yet. But here is, instead of this eulogy of a blessing over someone's life who went from life to death, this is a eulogy of cosmic proportions of a life that went from death to life. And so the Father is preaching the funeral of the dead man and saying, you are now alive in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul will get to later on in Ephesians. Arise, O sleeper, and awake, and Christ will shine on you. And so we who are in Christ have come out of that casket and we are alive in Him. And this is the Father pronouncing blessing over us, lavishing us with His praise. And so we begin in verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So in Him, this is in Christ. If you go to the verse before, He talks about us who are in the Beloved. The Beloved is Jesus, so we're continuing on in context here. Verses 3 through 6 are talking about the Blessed Father. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the Blessed Son. This is our Blessed Son, the Jesus, the Father's Son. And it is in Him that we have, the two words real quick, we have are important to understand because it is not we were or we might be, but it is a present tense, meaning it is an ongoing redemption. It's an ongoing, we will see, forgiveness. So this is not a one-time, one-and-done, maybe it'll happen in the future, or it's not contingent upon us doing something right or wrong. No. In Him, your position that was found before the foundation of the world is going to be ongoing. In him we have redemption. Redemption meaning, in this sense, ransom. Payment. And what is the payment? It is through his, that is Christ's, blood. The commentary I'm reading defines it this way. I love it. Sin is a violation of God's holiness and righteousness, and the violator must be punished. The sinner has sinned against God, and that sinner, which is you and me, have punishment coming right towards us. But here it is. God sacrificed his son, Christ, whereby he provided the payment for sins committed and set the sinner free from sin's punishment. This is what the word redemption means. It means Christ paid the penalty. So this is deep. Right here, this is a very dense telling and rendering of the atonement, the blood, the working blood of Jesus Christ. So let me hit you up with a few words here, four words specifically, that I want you to keep in your mind. I want you to write in your journal, whatever it is. I want it to burn in your memory. The words are wrath, substitution, payment, forgiveness. Wrath, substitution, payment, forgiveness. Wrath. That is, Jesus took the guilty penalty for our sin. He took the guilty plea. You and I, it doesn't make sense, does it? We're the ones who violated. Jesus didn't violate anything. And as a result, because we've sinned, God's wrath is aiming at us. Right? He's the judge. The verdict is in. You're guilty. He's about to lay down the gauntlet, right? He's about to lay down the hammer and pronounce us guilty, throw us in jail for all eternity, in hell for all eternity. But Jesus comes in and says, I'll take it. I will take the full wrath of God. If you remember back to Easter, this is when Jesus says, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Talking about the cup of wrath. The full cup, the full fury of God's wrath that was pointing to you and me, Jesus says, I will take it, which gets us to the second word, substitute. Jesus tags us, takes us out of the ring, jumps in the ring, and takes on the wrath. He first becomes guilty of our sin. That means he becomes our idolatry. He becomes our lust. He becomes our pride. He becomes our anger. He becomes the full sin of who we are, and he becomes guilty as a result of that. And then God unleashes his wrath. And it's not just that he unleashes his wrath on Jesus. Jesus fully absorbs it. He takes every ounce. And that is important because there was no wrath that was accidentally missed. You don't get any of that wrath. I don't. For those of us who are in Christ, we don't get an ounce of that wrath. It has been fully 100% absorbed into Jesus, who jumped in our place. Payment. Jesus's blood was sufficient. You walk through the Old Testament, you see sacrifices all over the place. You want to see a bunch of sacrifices? Read the book of Leviticus, and you'll see a lot of blood, you'll see a lot of guts, you'll see a lot of animals being laid down on the altar. Millennia and after millennia of sacrifice and blood to atone for the sins of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament was never enough. It was never satisfactory. If you pull away and study the tabernacle, or you study the temple and the sacrifices that happened there, it was essentially the priest had a 24/7 job of putting sacrifices on the altar. There was a constant flame, a constant aroma of burning flesh, a constant flow of blood. I'm sure the place was just wretched. I'm sure it was terrible smelling, but it was just a constant smell of the required payment for the sins of the people of Israel. And even all of those combined, of the millions and millions of animals that were laid down on the altar, the blood of Jesus alone is more powerful and more, it is sufficient, supremely sufficient, to cover all of our sins for all eternity. This is why the book of Hebrews says there's no need for sacrifice anymore. It is the required full payment for our sin. There's nothing we have in our bank account that can pay God off for the sins that we have committed. It has been fully paid in Christ. And then Jesus applies that blood to us who are in Christ. And that's where we have forgiveness. The full penalty, the full wrath, the full, everything that our sin deserves, everything that we deserve for our sin, Jesus took it completely upon himself. And there is no wrath that will ever come towards you. There's no sin that has not been covered by his blood. And he has forgiven you completely, washed you clean. And here's what forgiveness means. I got a couple definitions for you. One is, it is the removing of guilt for the act of sin. So you have the removing of guilt for the act of sin, but it is also the removing of lingering guilt and shame because of the act of sin. So you have the act in and of itself where I actually act out against my wife, or I actually act out against my kids, or I lash out against somebody else, or I commit lust or adultery or whatever in some way. But then there's the ongoing lingering effects of that sin that constantly are weighing in my mind. Jesus is going, I forgive those too. It's deep. Consider the author of this book, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a murderer. He was a murderer. He murdered Stephen shortly after he was then saved by Jesus. Can you imagine the lingering guilt? I mean, we have no record of it here in the scriptures, but can you imagine? Jesus is telling Paul, I forgive the lingering guilt of sin that you've committed. I mean, what a savior. God's forgiveness of sin is done then in accordance to what? The riches of his grace or his wealth. There's nothing, and I'm telling you again, there's nothing here that is attributed to you or me. He didn't do this according to what you have done or what you have said or what you have promised or what you will do. No, you're completely out of the picture. You've already done what you're going to do. You've sinned against him, and you're dead. You're in the casket. Dead people can't really do anything except lie there dead. But here's what it is. It's according to his wealth of grace, this rich grace. And what has he done with that grace? He lavished it all over us. We're speaking of two things here, of value and abundance. We're talking about this grace. Value and abundance. Grace is so abundant that it covers not only the sin committed, but also the residual effects of our sin. Let me make that a little more plain. When you sin, it may be received by somebody in a certain way and then maybe cause them to sin against somebody else and them to sin against somebody else or them to sin against somebody else, right? You've noticed that. Also, some of us have been the victim of sin in that way where maybe somebody sinned against our parents and our parents sinned against us, or somebody did something really bad, abused us in some way. As a result of the nasty, never-ending web and chain of sin and its effects in life, I mean, you can't measure it. It's all over the place. Jesus is saying, I'm covering every possible angle of sin sin coming at you, sin going out from you, and the sin that you're causing others to do. So consider hypothetically, Paul murdered Stephen, but we don't know about the anger of Stephen's family. We don't know how his wife felt, if he had children, how his children felt that their daddy was now gone, the nightly crying themselves to sleep, wondering if their God is going to remove the pain. We don't know any of that. We don't know what sort of trauma Paul's actions had on the spectators around him while he approved of Stephen's death. Paul was a leader of a movement against the church that would ultimately catch up to him and have him arrested. How many nights would Paul lose sleep after he became a Christian to know that his sinful actions helped create a venomous movement of rage against the church? The church, this movement came back and caught him, and it's also caught other people. God's grace must be abundant and rich. It has to be. Otherwise, the full impact of our sins would not be covered. Would not be covered at all. And the beauty of this picture is that God's grace account is never ending. It's never ending. I was trying to avoid this picture, but I have to go there. When we think about lavishing and abundance here, we all know when we eat biscuits and gravy, there's a certain amount of gravy that has to go on the biscuit, otherwise it doesn't count. And see what I'm saying? Come on now. And so when you get that biscuit, you can't just have enough gravy that actually covers the biscuit. It's got to be enough gravy for that whole bowl, that whole plate to look like a pool. You know what I'm saying? It needs to cover the bacon. It needs to cover the eggs, right? You need to have so much gravy. I can't even go there anymore. Forgive me, Lord. This is, right? It's the grace gravy. It's lavished. Lavished. More than we could ever need. But we can have as much as we want. It's never ending. Never ending. And this grace that we're talking about, to define terms again, grace is to show kindness, to show favor, this unmerited favor. God shows us grace. We didn't do anything to earn it. He just gave it to us. Out of what? Out of love. And he shows us favor by dying for our sin, covering us in his blood, and thus extending to us forgiveness of our sins because of that love. And I defined love last week. In the Greek, it's agape. Our English language of love doesn't really do justice for what we see in the Greek language. Agape, meaning really this relentless love that is not relying upon the other person to reciprocate that love. It's just this ever outpouring love, which is different than an eros or an erotic kind of love where it requires kind of this mutual reaction and response. But this doesn't have that. God is not expecting anything from you. He just deeply loves you. And so if you are in Christ, you are covered, you're forgiven, and extended eternal grace because God loves you. That's it. Nothing else. So there's nothing that Paul did to earn God's grace. There's nothing the church of Ephesus did to earn God's grace. God chose to give grace because he is infinitely loving and merciful. That's it. It is the nature of who God is. And not only that, his grace comes to us, his rich grace, his wealthy grace comes at just the right time and with full understanding, full insight. So he pours it out, not just randomly or going, I hope it works now, or, well, hey, I didn't realize it was going to have that kind of effect. That's pretty cool. No, he knows exactly when to pour out the grace, and he does so wisely. He knows when you need the grace. He knows when the churches need the grace. He knows the full extent of the grace that you actually need. He knows what you need to hear, what needs to be said to you. And it's beautiful because not only is there the action of forgiveness with an endless supply of grace, but there's an infinite wisdom that comes along with it. So back to Paul. Paul never again, like if you read Paul's writings in the Bible, he never highlights, man, I feel so bad for what I did. Man, I can't shake this. I can't get over this. I mean, he highlights it. He tells of what he had done in his past. I mean, there's no way around it. He's not pretending like it never happened. But he never kind of wallows in it. He never kind of spirals downward with it. God's wisdom and insight would determine when Paul would need another dose of grace to remind him that Jesus took his place on the cross. That time could be when Paul is sitting alone, cold and hungry on the floor of a prison cell, or it could come to memory while he's in the middle of preaching a sermon. There's no telling when the guilt would return to Paul, but when it does, the Lord knows and the Lord determines when to respond. And when the Lord responds, he seems to apply the grace that is exactly needed. We don't know this, but I wonder how many times that Paul himself might have approached others in the church who were preaching and said to them, man, it was like you wrote that sermon for me. I mean, how many times have you guys come up to me and go, did you write that because of me? Or man, that was exactly what I needed. That's the grace of God pouring out to you the grace that you need when you need it. Some of you are experiencing that right now and you're like, oh my goodness. And this is why Paul could be sustained while in prison. This is why to live is Christ, to die is gain is his theme. Because God provided the right amount and grace that he needed when he needed it. Church, Jesus became your ransom payment. Jesus became your payment. To be blessed in Christ means that I have my sin paid for. The guilt of my sin is forgiven, and there's an abundance of grace for any sin that I commit from this day forward. Paul says in the book of Romans, does that mean then I can just keep going sinning as though it doesn't matter? No, by no means. Don't abuse God. Don't abuse the grace that's been given to you, but when you do sin, God's grace will cover you. You are mine. So listen, you and I were held captive to sin. We were held captive by it, and God negotiated with his son to offer him up as a complete and full payment for our sin. I'll give you my son. You give me my new sons and daughters. He will be the perfect payment for you and for me in this room. So he's our ransom, church. And then he forgives our lingering guilt and our lingering shame that is associated with all the sins that we have committed. I'm telling you, one of the worst things that happens to us is that we get this flood of memory of what happened in the past. Right? There's a moment, if we are in Christ, we remember who we are, we see who we are in Christ, and it's enjoyable, it's worshipful, it's freeing, but then somewhere along the road, we remember how we really messed things up. And that thing becomes the priority of our minds. It takes us captive, if we will. I have remembered so much stuff in my past. There's times where it just comes in waves. And I go, oh my gosh. And there's that whisper, like the serpent in the garden, that whisper in the ear. Remember when you did that? Man, you really shouldn't be telling people to follow Jesus because you're just a hypocrite. Man, I don't know if God really forgives you for that. Because that was a really big, nasty sin that you committed. And you hear it, and it weighs you down. There's that lingering guilt and shame. And here's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us. If you don't believe me, it's right there in your book. He's saying to us, I forgave that long ago, and I will continue to forgive as long as that guilt surfaces. Where guilt creeps in, I offer freedom. He doesn't count that against us. It was counted against Christ. That's why you need to understand the word substitute. Because he became our sin, and then we became his righteousness. So who among us has come to service this morning with that lingering guilt? Who is feeling it? It's heavy. It's weighty. You can't shake it. How will you walk out of this place today? How will you leave today? If you walk out of here with no sense of freedom, then let me ask you, how is it then possible for Paul, the apostle, a former murderer, how can he write with so much confidence that his sins are forgiven? But you seem to not be able to. Do you think your guilt is greater than Paul? Maybe it is. Do you think Paul's understanding of grace is somehow more powerful than your understanding of grace? Is the spirit that lives inside of Paul somehow more favorable and stronger in him than in you? Is it a different spirit? Is it a different Lord? Is it a different Father? Just stop. Stop believing those lies. Do not leave this place in despair. Yeah, you have a lingering reminder of the sins you've committed, all the mistakes you've made, but you have to understand forgiveness in Christ, that it has already promised you that you are forgiven, and it was promised before the foundation of the world. Sin will not disappear in this life. We're in the already but not yet state. Christ has forgiven us. He has come. He has died for our sins, but we're not yet perfect. He has not returned yet. Sin is just not going to vanish in this life, but when Jesus comes back, it will be gone. We'll be perfect in him. But until then, we get the joy of living in the truth of the grace of God, that we have been forgiven of both of the acts and also the lingering guilt and shame in our minds. So how do I do that, Pastor? How do I not allow the guilt to paralyze me? Because that's what it does sometimes. It paralyzes us. You must, and I would say with much aggression and fervor, run to Jesus and his Word. Don't run to the bookshelf and find what everybody else has to say about it. Don't run to me. Don't run to Nathan. I'm not saying I won't help you. I'm not saying books won't help you. I want you to understand the point. You need Christ. Run to Jesus. You must open the Word even when you don't want to open the Word. You must pray and ask the Spirit for help. He is your helper. You must turn to your brothers and sisters in this church even when it hurts the most. You must fight. You have to fight. That's why at the end of the book of Ephesians, we see the full armor of God. That's not putting on a full armor because you're going to go and play tag. You're putting on the full armor because you're going to fight. You're going to war. This is a battle. So prepare yourself. And when you run to the Lord, you will be reminded of the grace and forgiveness that you have in Christ. If you come to me, I am going to remind you of who you are in Christ. I know our church culture has really kind of messed up our minds a little bit to make you think that I am somehow the Savior. That the guy in the pulpit is God's man for the job. I have a specific calling to shepherd and to lead you, but not to myself, to lead you to Christ. I am a sinner first, a Christian second, right? Then a husband, a father, then a pastor. Just like everyone else, sinner first, then saved by grace. Jesus also knows when to apply grace to you. He knows when to apply grace to you. So watch and see what the Lord does. Even when you do not desire him, you don't long for him. Not in my notes, so here I go. In December, so a few months ago or so, 4 or 5 months ago, it was kind of the end of a rough year. And I was struggling personally. Nobody had done anything wrong to me. But I was sitting in the living room with my wife, Chanel, and I was just angry, just bitter, bitter angry. I was going, I don't even know if I want to keep doing this anymore. This is silly. This is ridiculous. I don't know if I want to keep pastoring anymore. I don't know. I just want to quit and I just want to go away. The thoughts in my mind were, you need to approach the Lord right now. The other voices were saying, you don't need to approach the Lord. And so I said, we need to pray right now. The first words out of my mouth were, God, I don't even want to talk to you. I don't even want to hear what you have to say. I don't believe you're stronger than my sin. I don't even believe you can help me as a father. I don't believe you can help me as a husband. I don't believe you can help me as a pastor. I'm just going to be honest with you. It was painful. It was extremely painful to say those words because I know what my theology believes. I know what the Bible says about those things. I did it anyways. And out of that has come freedom. Because I was reminded then of how those things were lies. They were not true. And then Christ just applied grace to me. I don't feel the burdens that I had felt before. I don't feel the weight and the gravity of things I had before. I feel free. I still have all those responsibilities of leading the church, leading my family, loving my wife well, leading all of you as best as I can. I still have those responsibilities, but it doesn't feel like it's all shouldered on me. Christ moved me out of the way and applied grace to me. So just when you think dealing with your sin more openly will only make you seem less than, it is then that Christ lavishes you with his grace and mercy and wisdom and love. Because some of us go, I can't say this to everybody. I can't say this to my community group. I can't say this to my spouse. I can't say this to my friends. Because if they do, they're going to think less of me. Or they won't understand. Somehow my sin seems to be a greater weight than everyone else's. That's not true. And so I would say this too. Seek wisdom, church. Seek wisdom. Pray for wisdom. You have brothers and sisters in this room who are struggling with their identity, and they may this week come out and say, here's what I'm struggling with. I want you to pray for wisdom to respond. Not with, well, here's some solutions. No, with godly wisdom. Seek that wisdom. That way you can speak life-giving words to one another. So you can build each other up. The Spirit inside you uses you and me to lavish one another with grace. That's how God does it. He lavishes us with his grace through one another. So do not discount your responsibility to graciously call each other to repentance and then to remind one another of who we are in Christ. Don't be taken back when people confess their sin. Hear it and then be like, I'm with you, brother. I'm with you, sister. Let me remind you of who you are. And by speaking those words, we then agree with the eulogy of the Father that he speaks over us, that we are a people who have come alive in Jesus. And then just when we feel free from the guilt of sin, the Father offers more. 9, verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? We could have just stopped with 7 and 8. Some of you are kind of wishing, I had, because it's pretty meaty, it's really full. We could have just stopped with forgiveness and just been, oh, it's time to praise God. But God says, no, 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 there's more blessing. There's more I need to tell you. There's a mystery that has now been revealed. This mystery is something that is hidden in God. It's not hidden from God as though God is going, where is it? What is it? No, it's hidden in God, but is now revealed to all believers. So God had information that he was not fully disclosing to all of his people, but now we who are in Christ have a full understanding. So it's not just Paul who has this hidden wisdom, but it's all of the church. It is the mystery made known as the payment for sin revealed in the blood of Jesus and the purpose of his blood. So for ages, nobody knew what the Messiah, who the Messiah was going to be exactly. Nobody knew who the Christ was going to be exactly. Nobody understood exactly what, in full details, what this Messiah was going to do. There's scriptures that speak to it. But when Jesus came, all was revealed. When Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose from the grave, the gospel was fully revealed. So God wasn't hiding anything from us. God wasn't keeping us on edge with a lack of information, just kind of toying around with us a little bit. Consider Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the same salvation that Paul's speaking about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So the Old Testament prophets were searching, they were inquiring carefully, they wanted to know about the grace that we have now. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They're trying to figure out in the Old Testament when Christ is coming. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God didn't fully disclose the outworking of the plan of the cross because Jesus had to die. He had to make it to the cross. If you consider, if you read 1 Corinthians 2:8, if the rulers and the authorities of this world knew the full disclosure of the plan before Jesus died, it says they would not have crucified the Son of God. You go, well, that's not so bad, right? I mean, Jesus dying on the cross isn't really a good thing. I mean, it's bad. It's brutal. This is where human wisdom and godly wisdom part ways. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, you and I die in our sins. This is why I said last week, yes, he has predestined us to be sons and daughters. He predetermined us to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. At the same time, Jesus willingly offered and predetermined that he would die for our sins. It's awesome. It's amazing. So Jesus had to die. And so now, because we are in Christ, we know what God was up to. We get the full, beautiful picture of the good news of Jesus in the Old Testament and see how it matches up to the new. We get the full disclosure of what sacrifices were meant for. Why we had the tabernacle, why we had the temple, why we had priests, why we had kings, why we have the Psalms, why we have the prophets. It all makes sense now, fully revealed in Christ Jesus. According to what? His good pleasure. In this translation, it doesn't say good pleasure, but if you translate the Greek, it could say good pleasure or good purpose. This indicates to us that God did not somehow begrudgingly work out this plan. Like God is like, oh. You know, like sometimes when I'm asked to run to the grocery store, I'm like, oh, God, do I have to go? Because I'm going to put on my shoes and actually walk to the car and drive 2 blocks, right? God's not going, do I have to? Really? It's no begrudging plan of God. It was his pleasure. Right? Like you order a chicken sandwich at Chick-fil-A, and they go, my pleasure, right? Jesus dies for us. The Father goes, my pleasure. Because it really is. Isaiah reminds us that it pleased the Father to crush the Son. It pleased him to have Jesus die. You know what it did not please him? It did not please him to crush you. It did not please him to shame you. It did not please him to guilt you. But it pleased him to crush the Son in your place with the purpose of bringing you into right relationship with him. And he reveals that in the fullness of time. So this is the idea, this fullness of time, that God has reached his goal. His goal of having something accomplished through the blood of Jesus. And this goal ultimately is to unite all things in him. And so here is the picture. The picture is not just only the past and the present, but it's also the future. This is the hope that we have, that through Jesus, the work that he's accomplished, there is hope that is also to come. There is a reconciliation of all creation to be united together under Jesus Christ. You go, okay, what are we getting at here? Right? We often forget what is to come, and we don't think about what is to come. We think about crazy dragons and beasts and all kinds of weird, creepy things in the book of Revelation. And we get hung up on all these things and we try to read the book of Revelation inappropriately and inaccurately. And we miss Christ. Here's the picture. Here's the picture of what's to come. Isaiah 6 tells us, or Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the otter's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the picture. Creation was not meant to be at odds with one another. It was not meant to be broken or fractured or destroyed. Our relationship with God was not supposed to be separated. Our relationship with one another was not supposed to be separated. And even the physical creation, we were not supposed to be at odds with one another. But it is the result of sin. And this is why we get a new heavens and a new earth. And so this is good news that Jesus, when he is eternally exalted, all of creation will be restored. God has fully revealed to you, church, the gospel of your salvation. He's revealed it. I'm even talking about it today. You're sitting here right now, today, fully understanding and seeing who you are in Christ. We talked about the prophets that 1 Peter 1 talked about. The prophets of the Old Testament were longing to know what was the outcome of God's word. You know what we do sometimes when we read the Bible or the Old Testament? We say, man, how lucky were those guys to hear from God and to be that mouthpiece. they got to experience him. I don't get to. That's not fair. You know what I think the prophets would say if they were standing right here? You fool. You absolute fool. You and I have the opportunity every single day to open our Bibles, the Word of God, and read these verses. Even if it's these verses alone in chapter 1, 11 total verses. These 11 verses are what the prophets spent years and years longing to know and understand, and you can flippantly have it anytime you want. They were desiring it. They even gave their lives over wanting to know them. So I'm going to be a little more blunt right now. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray. Pray more often. Be in discipleship relationships. Don't delay in those things. And I know as a church, we often kind of, we steer away from legalism in our city because it's like if you dress right, you smell right, you look right, you speak right, you read your Bible right, you do all these things, then you're a good Christian. And it turns into a form of legalism, a checklist. I do all these things and I equal being a good Christian. No, I'm not even for that at all. That's silly. I'm saying read your Bible and pray and make disciples because you need to feast on God's word. You need to be reminded of who you are in Christ. You need to fight sin. You need to rely not on yourself, but on the Lord. And you need to obey the command of Jesus to make disciples. That's my aim. That's our aim. And so I'll give you a practical step today. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that we would offer to buy these books, Ephesians, for you. It's kind of like a commentary, but it has questions in there, really practical. Take those books and use them as a guide for personal study and prayer. Oh, and hey, guess what? You can use those books to have a one-on-one discipleship relationship with somebody as well. You can sit down, have coffee, and hang out and pray with one another. There are people in your community group that you need to get with outside of community group on a much smaller level, on a smaller scale, and to get to know and to pray with and to invest in older men, older women. Invest in the younger. We need you. And so CG leaders, take note now. Community group leaders, take note. I want you to hold your group accountable to digging into the Word and investing in personal discipleship relationships. I want you to ask that this week. I want you to be wise and gracious. I want you to be prayerful before that happens. I don't want anyone going in, did you read your Bible? How come you didn't read your Bible? Why aren't you praying enough? You need to do this or do that. No, I'm not saying bark orders or commands. I'm saying surface the conversation. And if somebody's struggling, don't just say, well, do this, this, and this. Offer to help and come alongside them. Don't ever call someone to repentance or to obedience in Christ if you're not willing to come alongside them. God, church, God has not begrudgingly saved you. He's not begrudgingly saved you. You were not an afterthought. He did not save you out of obligation. You were saved as a result of his good purpose and will. His good purpose and will. The Father thought it good to save you through the Son. The Father chose not to crush you. He chose not for you to pay for your own sin. He did choose Jesus to be crushed on your behalf. Remember that. And this is what draws us together in unity. This is why it's important that we get real meaty at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Because it's going to pay off as we start getting more practical. God is making you more like Jesus with the purpose of reconciling you not only to him, but with all of creation. He wants you to enjoy him forever, but he wants you also to enjoy the beauty of his work, of his creative hand, his majesty, his art. So if you feel alone if you feel like an outcast or that you're marginalized, you have to see in these words that God is bringing you to unity with others and ultimately with all of creation, with Jesus at the center. So we have a longing hope, Christians. We have a longing hope. Everything in life right now is broken, and we know that. It's fractured. It's fragmented. But there will come a day when it will all be perfectly pieced together under Christ. And even with this, even with that, the Father doesn't stop. The last part, verses 11 and 12. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. It's like mercy, right? Uncle, just stop here. I can't take any more. This is so much. The Father, through Jesus, in him, has given us an inheritance. In other places, we're called heirs. Heirs to the king, meaning we have part ownership. We have part ownership in the kingdom of God. And so the language now of this eulogy, of this blessing, goes from what God has done and more to now what we receive from God. This is great. We have, listen, let me tell you what we've received. We've received the Holy Spirit. We have received spiritual blessings. We have been given access to the King, 24/7 access, and he is giving us 24/7 attention. He hears us. We have received the kingdom of God. We have received a front row seat at the throne of Jesus. We have received a place in the new heavens and the new earth, and all that is the Lord's will be ours. That is what we have received. And he has done this because he has predestined it to happen according to the purpose of him who works all things, here it is, according to the counsel of his will. Let's think about that for a minute. The plan of God was carefully predetermined, and it was predetermined at this divine round table, this divine board meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before the foundation of the world, they had a board meeting about what was going to take place, that we would receive an inheritance, that we would be in Christ. So no aspect of our salvation through Jesus was a rash decision or reactive, and neither was it considered apart from the other persons of the Godhead. Jesus didn't make this decision on his own. The Father didn't make this decision on his own. The Spirit didn't just move on his own. Not like human boards or councils where somebody in the board might be a little corrupt and backdoor the other guys and manipulate to try to get a decision made for the company. No, this is a perfectly unified, holy, righteous board meeting. And God is unified with God. So whatever the Lord owns, church, we receive part ownership in it. And then we get to enjoy it forever. He's not like, you get to have it, but don't mess it up, or you'll be punished. No, it's yours. Because Christ paid for it for you. So we have no spiritual lack. No spiritual lack. We often equate, when we talk about these kinds of blessings, physical and material gain and needs with the inheritance that we receive. But that's not an accurate understanding of what we're seeing in God's word. The prosperity gospel says that because we are sons and daughters, that we get to exercise authority like we are God over creation. That if we have enough faith, if we just pray harder, if we just do X, Y, and Z, then we'll get the blessings as a result. We'll get that money, we'll get that home, we'll get that car, we'll get that job. That's what the prosperity gospel says, which is no gospel at all, which is a lie. That's not what the Bible shows us. Yes, there are times when earthly riches are attached to God's people, but it's always connected to how God would be most glorified. Listen, if you think, if you come in here and you believe that by having more faith, you wouldn't be in the trouble you're in, or you would have a house or a car or a job, then explain to me in the book of Exodus, when God delivers his people from Egypt, they live then poor and intense in the wilderness for 40 years. Explain that to me then. And they lived there while they had all the riches of Egypt in hand. Explain to me then, if being wealthy on earth and having material gain on earth is the goal, then why God was rebuking Israel for spending more money on building their homes than rebuilding the temple. It's not about material gain and physical possessions and having enough faith. It's about the glory of God. He's not interested in providing you temporary happiness. You can get that money, you can get that job, you can get that car, you can get that relationship, you can get that airplane if you so name it and claim it, whatever you want, but it's temporary. Tested to fire, it'll burn up. Those things are not the aim of our inheritance. If they are, we are serving the wrong God. Jesus is the aim. He's the treasure. He is the wealth of grace. You and I are wealthy because of Christ. And we use that grace to bring Christ more glory. And if you're not wealthy, if you are wealthy, use it for the glory of God. If you're not wealthy, which most of us in here are not wealthy people, then use your poverty to show that you are rich because of what Christ has done for you. Look at Paul, a man in prison, declaring that he is an heir to the inheritance of the God who owns all things. He is rich, though he is shackled in chains. Redeemer, our circumstances and financial situation may never change. I got to preach a couple Thanksgivings ago explicitly to the homeless community, and I said these same words. Your living situation may never change. Your job situation may never change. Your broken, fractured relationships with families may never change or adjust. Don't believe that by coming to Jesus, all of a sudden everything changes. It does change, and those physical things do come about, but don't put your hope in them, is what I'm getting at. God is not promising those things for us. What he is promising is joy and riches that are not measurable by a spreadsheet or can be captured in a Hollywood film. That's why Peter says, joy inexpressible. You have complete, never-ending access to the God who will care for you in ways no material gain could ever give you. This is why people in Hollywood commit suicide. This is why wealthy people just give up and throw it all away, because they find there is no real satisfaction. So consider this for a moment. The Father, Son, and Spirit sat in deliberation in eternity past, discussing the working out of their plan of salvation. And if God is supremely sovereign, as we understand him to be, and if we are in him before the foundation of the world, as Paul says, then your name was mentioned at the divine board table. And you didn't even have a name yet. All three persons of the Godhead intentionally discussed the love, hope, forgiveness and inheritance you would receive from God. Not because you are something special to save, but because God is enduringly and eternally loving. Before any excuse you can give this morning for why you think God is upset with you, because many of us do, or is disappointed with you, God already discussed with God his purpose and plan to save you at the cost of his own life. Your life, even all the bad stuff, is doing something. It's doing something. Well, what is it doing? Because that sounds really weird. It's producing a glory that was set beforehand in the divine boardroom of God. Your suffering, your pain, your struggles, your experiences are not overlooked. They're not overseen. They're not falling on deaf ears. And this is why God extends his forgiveness. God is allowing you to undergo the life you're living, not because he's sinful or bad or wrong or he just loves seeing you in pain, but because through the fallenness and brokenness of this world, we might behold the mighty and merciful nature and work of God. In other words, it's hard to see who God is when everything's good. When there's money in the bank, when relationships are nice, when there's food on the table, that's real easy to forget God. But when we have nothing and we are brought to the end of ourselves, we realize we need help. We need a Savior. And that's what I'm getting at. Instead of looking at your life through the lens of human standards, we need to see it through the lens of eternity. God is producing in you, amidst all of your life, junk and circumstances, a glory that is beyond all comparison. And this was determined before the foundation of the world through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so let me say these final words, and we're done here. As we come up and take communion, and go ahead and have the folks come up to hold the elements. As we take communion, the bread that we eat today, we need to eat it with great joy, for Christ is in you this day. The juice we drink today, we need to drink with much hope, for the blood of Christ is abundant, covering our sin with more grace than we will ever need. It's the grace gravy. And so eat and drink with anticipation, because when we are done in this life, we will be with him forever. All the shame, all the guilt, all the lingering struggles of this world will be denied access to the kingdom of God, thus freeing us forever. Redeemer, the Father has spoken blessing over you today. Rise up out of your casket, accept and receive the blessing you have in Christ. Feast today on his gospel.